Oh, good morning. I appreciate the introduction. I'd rather be introduced by Andy, but I haven't been able to work that out. Maybe
I'm not certain you would. Maybe
there'll be another time. And I did, my daughter knows the ships, so I do have some of that on video for some of you. If you'd like to use that for blackmail down the road, feel free to contact me. We're going to continue our series through parts of the book of Acts. And in our time together this first session this morning, we're going to take again an overview of Acts 4 through 8 to look at the missional principles that guide us today. Our assumption being that God's Word cannot be improved upon, and that the Lord knew what He was doing when He founded His church. And one of the parts of the expansion of the church we looked at yesterday afternoon in the church-state relationships, and I'll only refer to that glancingly so as to not repeat that. But let me begin to ask you to wake up with this question and then a couple of facts. Here's the question. What conditions have to occur before the church spreads? Where have you known? What conditions have to be in place? What resources, what assets have to be established in order for the church to spread? We often talk to ourselves and among our friends, we discuss if only we had this, if only we had more money, or if we had more talented young people, or if only we had a better location, or a better sign, or anything. But when you look at the book of Acts, you'll find that the early church, when it was most missional, when it did its most dramatic expansion, began that work in less than favorable conditions. Let me give you a couple of quick counterfactuals to see this. And in our two talks this morning, I'm going to try to update you with some really thrilling works of the Lord across the world in different countries that I'll splice throughout the talks that go back and forth from Acts to some of the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. In Africa, the majority of Anglicans, which is the largest religious group in Africa, Christian group that is, the majority of Anglicans in Africa are under 30, black, and opposed to homosexuality. African bishops at the Lambeth Council, which is their overarching synod, in 1978 numbered 80, and in 1988 numbered 175, and in 1998 numbered 300. African bishops are growing dramatically because there are tens of thousands of Africans who are coming to Christ and being brought into Anglican churches, and they're having a profound effect, which is one of the major religious stories of our day, on the Anglican establishment. And to their shame, these new converts who are not from the West, not from the liberalized West, actually believe the Bible. They're under 30, they're young, they've been brought to Christ, they read their Bible about like you do. And they see that certain things are clear. And now the number of Anglicans in Africa alone outnumber the liberal Anglicans all throughout the West. There are 18 million Anglican Christians in Kenya, 10 million in Uganda, which is a number, 28 million, larger than all of the Anglicans in the United States, in Great Britain, in Canada, and in Europe. And this aging, liberalized church is trying to convince the new converts in Africa that they should be a bit more open-minded. And it's an embarrassing loss for liberalism. It's just a story I gravitate toward. I love to see a news report on any recent meeting among Anglicans. If you want some fun reading, just enjoy that, because we should be charitable in all things, but we do enjoy it when others suffer. In Nepal, another country, a small country in the east, a generation, 50 years ago, there were literally a handful of Christians. Literally a handful. And now, a generation later, there are over 400,000 professing Christians in Nepal. These are not people who have been raised in a Christian church. These statistics are not like American statistics where people have attended church, whether they're Christian or not. Nepalese Christians believe the Bible. They've been coming to Christ, surrounded by a country that is officially a Hindu country. And there are hundreds of Christian churches today in Kathmandu, whereas if you'd gone there 30 or 40 years ago, you couldn't have found a single one. In 1900, 75% of Christians were white and Western. In 2000, those numbers flipped. 75% of Christians were non-white and non-Western. The Christian center of gravity has shifted toward the third world, which now has 59% of all Christians. And recent studies project that the number of Pentecostals and Charismatics by 2025, 10 years off, will account for about a third of Christendom. These are startling. These are dynamic numbers. We support a native Haitian who's a member of our presbytery named Jean Paul. And I'll tell you a little bit about his ministry because we're very thankful for it. It's called Reformation Hope. Jean Paul is a native Haitian. He came to the United States to flee during the Baby Jacques Duvalier rise and to find safety. He studied engineering, became an engineer, lived in Canada for a while, moved back to New York State, was an engineer, and Christ found him and brought him to himself. And he was converted. And after fighting and resisting a call for a number of years, Jean moved back to Haiti, and he assumed an orphanage and began to preach. And now there are 600 or 700 pastors who are being trained. Our church has supported the formation of the Academy of Reformation Theology in Haiti to train pastors. Because as these people are one to Christ, as they come to Christ, they then need maturing, and they need oversight, and they need elders, and they need pastors. The ministry of Reformation Hope in Haiti is a multi-pronged one, like you see in the early church. Jean preaches. He preaches the gospel. He preaches under trees. We've just recently been able to help him build a church, which is, this would be an elaborate cathedral in Haiti. So if some of you think you're sacrificing by coming out of the woods to stay here, you should go to Haiti and see what life is like there. And we're thrilled to see how he's working with our church. He was at our conference. He led in prayer. I don't know if you met him, but last Friday night. And John is doing a wonderful job. And the ministry is far flung. The early church, I want you to notice as you go back to Acts 4, the early church started its growth pattern like these impoverished Christians in Haiti and in Nepal and in Africa today. And they started without huge endowments. They started without large campus facilities. In the book of Acts, you don't see great libraries or depositories for the church to use. There were no prominent locations. They didn't have any great ad execs. They didn't have several house bands playing as Mars Hill Church did at the peak of Mark Driscoll's years. And they didn't have great and stunning orators with a dazzling appearance. In fact, if you go over, just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look at a report from the Apostle Paul there in that famous passage, Paul says that there were not many among you who were noble or who were intellectual. There weren't many who were wise or who were wealthy. But God used the weak things of this world to humble, to shame those that are strong. He uses what seems to be unwise and uneducated to turn on the head those who are wise. And that's what you see in the unfolding of the book of Acts. The rich young ruler, for example, came. Those of you who have little children, one of my fellow pastors at our church has irrevocably changed this caption in my mind. I can no longer think of the rich young ruler without hearing Mark Harrington, my fellow pastor, talk about his daughter and calls her the rich young ruler. So if you have little children, you may never get over that again. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and practically volunteered. I mean, he's the kind of guy that a pastor sees come along once in a generation. He was from a great family. He had wealth. He was attractive. I'm sure he could sing like Andy and Kevin. He's a good-looking guy. Engineering stud. And all of the disciples around Jesus said, "We want him. We got to have him for a movement. If we could just land this fish, our church would take off." And what did Jesus do? He caused his disciples to slap their foreheads, as he often did. He was always right, of course, they weren't. And he said, "Well, let's talk about this. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God." And the rich young ruler said, "Well, I'm being respectful. You're good." And Jesus said, "No, let's stop the conversation, interrupt it right here. There's no one who's good except God. So as we continue, you need to know you're talking to God or someone who's not good." And the Lord presented that omniscient dilemma before the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler tried to profess his moral strength. He said, "Well, look, I've kept all these commandments." Jesus said, you've got to love God. You've got to keep his commandments. And the rich young ruler said, "I've done that. I've kept them." And you know how this wonderful part of Scripture goes. Without even looking it up, Jesus said, "Oh, really?" And so the rich young ruler said, "Yeah, I've honored my father and mother. I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen." And he was only talking about the external veneer of the law. And Jesus put his divine finger on his heart and said, "Well, there's that 10th commandment. Same one that found the Apostle Paul. There's that grasping of wealth. There's that coveting. I tell you what, let's do. Instead of having this discussion, why don't you show the reality of your faith by going and selling everything you have and giving to the poor?" And the rich young ruler walked away sad. And the disciples were sad. The disciples were saying, "How are we ever going to reach the world, Lord, if you're going to keep doing this?" Sort of like a pastor who keeps doing what your pastor does. But look how God's blessed. And the Lord was faithful. He knew that certain people would approach with different motives. And Jesus knew, as well as anybody, both in the Gospels and you see in the book of Acts, the resources of a church are not the most important thing. What's important is to have people like you who love Christ with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. The early church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, let's do a quick inventory. Property, zero. Cash flow, zero. Goodwill, negative territory. There was persecution beginning. What about the farm team? What about the farm team that the disciples had? Take a little review back. God, I just love this passage. It's worth laughing at. Go back to Mark 10. Look at the farm team that Jesus had coming along. In Mark 10, beginning at verse 32. Jesus has just sent this rich young ruler away. He's just sent him away. And Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, we've left everything. What about us? Are we going to get any reward? We've left everything to follow you." Back in verse 28 of Mark 10, and Jesus says, "Look, I tell you the truth. All of your sacrifice, if you've left your home, if you've left your parents, if you've left your family, all of that will be rewarded." And then Jesus concludes that saying in verse 31, Mark 10, 31, by saying, "Many, however, who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And how well did the farm team get that? How well did Peter grasp it? Look what happens right on the heels of that as they're heading up to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading his disciples out. He pulls the 12 aside. This is the farm team. And he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. The Lord has just told his farm team, his disciples, the leaders in training, that you're going to be rejected, we're going to be flogged, we're going to be spat upon, we're going to be mocked, you're going to hand over, you're going to die. This is not going to be a cushy job. And what's the next thought out of the mouths of the disciples? In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Tim and say, Teacher, we want you to do whatever it is we ask. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, we'd like to have seats number 1 and number 2 on the organizational chart. You could be the top, of course, but let one of us sit on your right hand, one of us sit on your left hand. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And he said to the leaders of the farm team, the JV about to move up to varsity, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, sure. You see how clueless these disciples were. At the very end, remember they'd been with Jesus a long time by now. This is the very end of his 3 years of ministry with him. Sure, we can do that. Oh my word, what arrogance, what hubris. And Jesus understood, you don't know anything at all. That's the farm team that now has moved onto the stage. Now they're the varsity. Jesus has died, risen, ascended, given gifts at Pentecost. And now it's these very people who are the leaders of the Christian church. So they had no property, they had no cash flow, they had no goodwill, they had no farm team. Can a church really survive and grow with such paltry assets? Well, look in Acts 4, and I'm just going to lift out about 5 principles in our session today. First is, the church with no paltry assets has great strength when they understand prayer. After Peter and John were told not to preach anymore in Acts 4:19 and 20, they're arrested and then they're let go. And on their release, if you'll look with me in Acts 4:23, you see a wonderful prayer. Just a phenomenal prayer for the early church. Now the farm team is maturing and they begin their prayer. When they're released, they get together and they pray. And I want you to notice a few things about their prayer, because prayer is essential to do missions the way God wants to. They begin by praying and addressing God as Sovereign Lord. They understood something about the sovereignty of God. They knew that their Lord was over all kings and all rulers and all authorities. And then they said, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Yes, creation was important to the early church. Right after they praise God and extol Him for His sovereignty, they praise Him as the maker of heaven and the earth and everything in that. They didn't debate on that. They knew God as their creator. Yes, that's important. And then they continue to pray. You spoke by the Holy Spirit, and they affirm the Old Testament in one of the in quoting Psalm 2 that we sang together yesterday. In that second Psalm, they said, the nations may rage, the peoples can plot, the kings can take their stand and ally together against the Lord and His anointed, but God laughs. The Sovereign, who spoke in the Old Testament, is still their God, the One who is the Creator of heaven and earth. And in their prayer, they continue to extol God for His most recent working in their lives. When they say, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Yes, these early apostles were breathing the same air that you and I breathe. And if you had cut them, in contrast to early Americans, of whom it was said, if you would cut them, they would bleed Arminian blood. These would bleed Reformed blood. They're not going out of their ways to preach. They're not trying to be overly doctrinaire. They're praying. And when they pray, they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They pray about Jesus, the servant, who had been beforehand decided what would happen to his life. And then they come to their request in verse 30, and they intercede and say, "Now, God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, it says the place shook. And you can explain that away a lot of different ways, but the only way I can actually explain it and keep it from being explained away is that there was some kind of physical quaking in that room where they were. That's powerful prayer. And the mission of the church will not be carried out without that kind of praying. Your prayer life in your church, I don't know how to estimate this, your prayer lives of the culture of your church is so many times more important than the sum total of all of your assets or all that you have. Prayer is a part of the missional church. Would that we would say missional churches today have this kind of prayer. Move on to a second point. Another part of the missional church is philanthropy, is generous giving. If you go to the next section, at the end of Acts chapter 4, the believers come together. It says they shared all their possessions. Now you surely know that this is not an apostolic commendation of socialism or centralized economies. It is simply a report that they shared like you do. They shared and their families were considered interwoven and they shared their possession. If one of them had a need, the people would find some kind of resources and take care of it. So it's not a requirement that we live communally in the sense of a coercive, forced socialism, but it is a report that the early church lived and had a true, deep communion of the saints, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Well, they didn't have any money. And look how the Lord provides. Look at the last two verses of Acts chapter 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the Apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, they gave him that name, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the Apostles' feet. Joseph was the man's name. Most of you forget that. He's known as Barnabas in the rest of the New Testament. He's known by the nickname that the apostles gave him. Why do you think they gave him that name? Son of encouragement. Because the apostles thought the church was about on the verge of bankruptcy. They did not know where their next dime was coming from. They did not have resources. And out of the blue, who does God use to meet that need? A Levite, somebody from the priestly class, from an island offshore, from Cyprus, who's in Jerusalem, most likely still from Pentecost. He was a convert from Judaism, and not just a convert from Judaism, but a convert from the elite of Jewish people, and he was a convert from Judaism who came from a family that had some wealth. And in contrast to the rich young ruler who would not give that up, here you have this man that God brings to the church. He has some wealth. He has a great background. He has a family heritage. He was an intelligent man, most likely. But what's he known for? What's Barnabas remembered for? He's not remembered for any of those things. The Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus part of his resume drops off. And he's renamed son of encouragement. And in the rest of the New Testament, that's what he's known as. Bar, the son of, Nabas, son of encouragement. The Lord brings to the church a person from a place you'd never expect, from a tribe you'd never expect, from a religious group you'd never expect, with means you'd never expect, and God takes care of His church. And Joseph gives this gift. He sells a field, and he brought all the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And then when you do that sometime, when the Lord blesses you financially, and you get a huge windfall, and you bring that, you're going to come and put that, instead of at the apostles' feet, you're going to bring that to the feet of your elders, and you're going to entrust that gift. You're not going to bring it with strings attached and say, "Now, Pastor, I want this to go to my, somehow to my family and circle back to support my cousin Joe, and to start the 501c3 ministry I want to start." No, you're going to just put that money there at your elders' feet and say, "You are the men that God has appointed to lead the church, and you'll make good decisions." Barnabas didn't bring his money with any strings attached, but he wanted the church to survive. And it was such a great impact. The church was so thankful that they renamed him. And guess what this did? The book of Acts is interesting. I was reading again this morning and I saw again a new thread I hadn't thought about. That won't be a major point because I haven't had time to think it through and develop it. But when you see a great success of the church, you see immediately after that some opposition and temptation. And whenever the church is doing well, it does have an impact on those around it. And people want to imitate that. And you'll see that later in chapter 8 when Simon's sorcerer comes in after the church begins. And here you see, as you flip to the next chapter, you've got this great example of giving, a great example of philanthropy, and of the Lord's provision for His church at the end of Acts 4. And it was so great that people who didn't have their hearts properly aligned with God and His church wanted to copy that. Isn't that amazing? To think that in the day and age in which we live, that God may have called you to be some of those who will impact your neighbors, your friends, your culture, your business, by the way you quietly give and by how sacrificial you are and how philanthropic you are. And now, some people whose hearts were hard, as you flip right to the next verse in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come, and they show how the wicked people will try to imitate the righteous, which is exactly the opposite of what we were doing on the last 150 years in America. The last century and a half, it's been the exact opposite. The righteous try to copy the wicked. The wicked are the influencers. The immoral are the ones who become the role models in our world today. But not so back in this church that was alive. But Joseph came, Barnabas, gave his gift to the church, and immediately two other people came. And here's what Barnabas did. He sold his land, he brought the entire proceeds, and he gave it to the church and backed out. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing, with one difference. They sold their land, and the difference is they didn't bring all the proceeds. They put it at the apostles' feet, and they backed out. But they backed out in a different way, as in feet first. Ananias and Sapphira say, "This is really good. Look at the adulation that this big giver has gotten. He's been renamed. He was a Hebrew, and now he's called an encouraging guy. Now everywhere we go, we hear about Mr. Encouragement, Mr. Cheer Us On Dude, son of encouragement." Why don't we do that? So Ananias and Sapphira discussed. They said, "We got a little parcel of land. We could sell that. Let's do that and let's give that to the church." And they said, "Sure." But somewhere on the way, between that selling, between the real estate office and the temple, or the apostles' feet, they said, "Yeah, but I'd like to keep a little bit for myself. I'd like to keep a little bit more. So why don't we, listen, nobody knows what our purchase price was. Let's just dump this at the apostles' feet. And what will they call us? Mr. and Mrs. Encouragement, maybe." Ananias and Sapphira bring their gift. And their sin was not that they withheld some. And Peter makes that very clear when he confronts them. I'll let you read this afternoon on your own. But Peter makes it very clear that when you sold it, you could have kept it all. There was no mandate to give any part of this. What their sin was in misrepresenting their hearts. Their sin was in publicly trying to get on the coattails of Barnabas and say that they were doing the same thing. Their sin was that they represented that they had made the same kind of gift and that they were giving the totality of the proceeds to the church, and they lied. And Peter says, you've lied to God in verse 3, and in verse 5, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. A nice little subtle proof for the Trinity. But when the church begins to grow, God will raise up wonderfully generous, philanthropic people. And on the heels of that, the third thing I want you to note is that the church will also have to be on its toes, and it will have to reject certain kinds of giving. That's hard for churches to do, but this church did it. Next, in chapter 5, you see the persecution that I'll talk about a little bit more. The apostles were persecuted in chapter 5, but then in chapter 8, we'll see that writ large. But before we get to that, look at chapter 6 just briefly. Acts chapter 6. There was a petty ethnic tension that arose. And it led to the creation of the diaconate, which is a very important part of Christ's church in all ages. In those days, Acts 6:1 says, as the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So remember, there's not a lot of resources. There was a storehouse of sorts following from Levitical precedents, and the apostles would distribute some of those resources. And already at the earliest stage of the church, there is strife, there is racial discrimination, and lo and behold, as the complaint went, as the apostles were giving things out, they gave things out to their own people, to their own families, to their own relatives, to their own ethnic group. And then by the end of the distribution period, they said, oh, sorry, we're out. There's not enough for the Grecian part. And so they brought this concern to the apostles. The apostles made a division of labor, saying our job is to preach and teach the word and be about prayer, and that's what your elders and pastors are supposed to do. But they admitted this was a real need, and they came up with a great solution. It's called the Board of Deacons, the diaconate. This is its origin in the New Testament. And they said, here's what we should do. And if you'll drop down to verse 5, they chose 7 men to lead the church and to handle that distribution. And I want you just to look at the names. It won't take you long to get this simple point. Stephen was one, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. All of those names are of a different sort than you might expect. Those are largely Latin or Roman or Grecian names. They're not Hebrew names. And you see the diversity present in the church already. Already in the church wasn't organized, you see, just to be one homogeneous group. The church was open to all that the Lord would lead. And when that happens in your church, and when that happens on the mission field, that causes strains, and you have to find ways to deal with it. But my point is simply to underscore that the diaconate was God's way of dealing with that. And the Word of God spread. The Word of God, look at verse 7. So the Word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow, there's more like Joseph then who are coming to faith in Christ. And this is a refrain. This verse is almost verbatim used 7 different times in the book of Acts, signifying the different parts The book of Acts, by its internal composition, if you go back to Acts 2:47, you'll see that phrase, "So the word of the Lord spread and the church grew and increased in its number." Here in Acts 6:7, "So the word of the Lord spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly." Turn to chapter 9, verse 31. Excuse me, just to see that phrase. Every time there's a big movement forward as the conclusion of that section of the book of Acts, Acts 9:31 says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers and living in the fear of the Lord." Turn to Acts 12:24. Acts 12:24. "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." That's the end of a section. Acts 16:5. And I'm making this point by repetition. Acts 16:5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." You can find that also in Acts 19:20. And at the very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, verses 30 through 31. Excuse me. The church of Christ is growing. Can it grow in adverse circumstances? Turn back to Acts chapter 8. And I'll make this as my last point and then close with some comments from Matthew 13 and a few examples. A persecution broke out on that day. Acts chapter 8, it says at verse 1. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged men off and women and put them in prison. And those," in verse 4, "who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." You see the continuing ministry of the church. Wherever you go, there's prayer, there's preaching, there is sacrificial giving, there is living as the communion of saints. That's the missional church. That's the kind of church that God Himself wants to continue. In a little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire. In Galatia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, and in Asia. Prior to 47 A.D., there were no churches in those provinces. In A.D. 57, Paul could speak of these works as carrying out the work of Jesus Christ, because Paul did not gather congregations, but he planted churches. And that's what I'm going to talk about in our next hour. He didn't gather Bible study groups and loose affiliations or struggling social organization, but he established churches led by presbyters. We're seeing the Lord do that in Haiti. We're seeing the Lord do that in China, which I'll talk about in the next hour. We're seeing the Lord do that in Vietnam and in many different places to His glory. In contrast, however, to a recent missionary document, rather than looking for artists who are agents of hope, which is a phrase that MTW used as it was searching for a new coordinator, we should be looking for preachers, prayers, disciplers. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I've referred to this parable of the sower. I want to come back to that to conclude this hour. The first parable that Jesus tells is the parable of the sower. And in it, a sower goes out and he sows seed. The first kind falls along the path, according to Matthew 13, 4. And it doesn't root, it doesn't soak in, and the birds come along and eat it up. That's the first type. Second type, some falls in verse 5 on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. So there's a second type of response to the sown word of God, the seed, in which it springs up quickly, but it doesn't have root. It's shallow. And then it's soon gone. Verse 6 says, when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Verse 7, other seed, this is the third kind of seed, fell among the thorns which grew up and choked the plants. So there's a third kind of seed that does begin to root, but it gets choked out from the top, from those things that are around it. And then there's that fourth kind of seed that grows to a great crop, sharing 60-fold, 30-fold, or 100-fold increase. And when Jesus explains these later in the passage, listen to how our Lord explains this. If you drop down, still in Matthew 13, to about verse 19, Jesus' own explanation is, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So you have no, you really don't need much, you don't have much use for a Bible commentary on this passage. Jesus gives you the commentary. So that first kind of seed is snatched up. Then verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. So this is a parable about human reception of the word. Jesus says it's about a man who hears the word, there's a good reception, but it also does not bear fruit. He has no root, verse 21 says, it lasts only a short time, and when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, or the concerns of this life, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. The cares of the world, as one of the other Gospels in an older translation refers to it. But the one, the fourth kind, who received the word that fell in good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Jesus says that you can be so caught up in the cares of this world and the worries of this world that the seed can be strangled. As I talk to a mature congregation like this, I doubt seriously that any of you are unbelievers. You may be, I don't know that, but you could be fooling yourselves. But that's the first kind of seed that never begins to root at all. The second kind has a quick burst of growth. There's a surge of enthusiasm, but the seed doesn't really root. The third kind and the fourth kind of reception of the seed are the kind of people we see in churches. And the fourth kind is very easy to laud, and that is those who are bearing fruit 160 and 30-fold. But it's that third kind of seed that I want you to spend a few minutes of examination as we draw this session toward a close, and ask of yourself, is that the kind of fruit that you're bearing? Maybe you're caught up and maybe you have concerns of the world, the worries of the world. I would say that for most Christians, the concerns about the world are not the ordinary kind of worldliness that most unbelievers have. Most of your concerns can be about very good things, but it's possible to be concerned about very good things and to be so worried about those that the seed doesn't grow in you. Are you aware of that? It's possible for you to have the concerns of the world, caring for your children, making sure that your young child or a teenager is on the right path, making sure that your home is in order. All of those things are good in and of themselves. But if you are excessively worried about them, you're not trusting Christ. And if you are excessively devoting your hours to those, then you won't be able to see the fruit born that the Lord wants to have. So we too are tempted with the concerns of the world. Getting the car fixed next week. You've got to get it fixed. There's nothing sinful about that. But the way you approach it can be. Making sure that your young 20-year-old is going to find a job or is going to find a husband or a wife. Those are good things. But you can be so excessively worried about it that the thorns choke out the seed that has been sown. It's that fourth kind of seed that Jesus says he desires. And here's the challenge from this parable of the sower to ask as you enter the Lord's house on worship every day and as you hear his word, do you come and do you hear his word and are you like seed with that hard heart? Is your heart hard? Do you come not really wanting to hear the word of God? Sometimes even refusing to hear the word of God as the Holy Spirit is applying it to your life. Or do you come with a shallow heart? That's the second kind of seed. On the surface, it's all good. But there's a shallow heart that doesn't bear fruit. Or could it be that you come to hear the word of the Lord with a distracted heart? The third kind of seed. Maybe you're too busy, too preoccupied, too wrapped up in worldly concerns. If so, you need to pray, "Oh Lord, pull out those weeds from my life. Tear them out by their roots and replace those with your seed." The kingdom of God begins and flows from the hearts of people who are changed by rebirth. And the question for us is, how is my heart? How is it before the Lord on this day? Has the gospel taken root? Does it bear fruit? Or is it threatened by the weeds that may be choking from the top? Or by the lack of rooting at the lowest level? Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, said, "If you would hear the word aright, then practice what you hear, because hearing only is no plea on the day of judgment." Merely to say, "Lord, I've heard many sermons, I've heard fine sermons," God may say, "But what fruits of obedience have you brought forth?" The word preached, you see, is not merely, as Jesus teaches in the parable, it's not merely to inform you, but it's to reform you. If you hear the word and you're not somehow reformed by it and improved, then your hearing may increase condemnation. To those hearers who are graceless and disobedient, every extra sermon is a log, Watson said, to heat hell. And it is sad, he said, to go loaded to hell with ordinances. Preaching by those who are called to do that, and hearing by the church, is the heart of missions. May we pray for the seed and for the soils, and that we will have hearts that hear the word of God and be numbered in that great church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the church that is on a mission. Come back in the last hour and I'll tell you about a few other applications of that today as we continue in Acts. Shall I pray for us? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its convicting power. Thank you that we need to hear this. And Lord, no matter where we are in our walk with you, you call us to humbly assess our obedience. We pray, Lord, that you would grow in us that seed. And Lord, I pray for this church. I thank you for this congregation, for their elders, their pastors, for their members, their deacons, their teachers. Lord, I thank you for this church and pray that you would bless them, and may their love for you grow. May it overflow into the Kingsport area and into Virginia and Tennessee and the whole Southeast and to the ends of the earth. Not because we are good people, O Lord, not because we're well taught or even obedient, but for your own glory. Bless, O Lord, we pray, this congregation of your saints in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.